Amen and amen. The prophet Haggai, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, is what is known as a post-exilic prophet. That simply means that he labored after they returned from captivity in Babylon. So remember that. He wasn't like Jeremiah. He wasn't like Isaiah. He wasn't like Hosea. He wasn't like some of the other prophets. He ministered after the return of the nation of Judah to Jerusalem, after 70 years captivity in Babylon. There are what is known as three post-exilic prophets. There's Haggai. We have the book here. His was a practical ministry. We have Zechariah. Zechariah ministered in the exact same time as the prophet Haggai. So when you read the book of Haggai and you read the book of Zechariah, you can bring those books together. In fact, you can also add the book of Ezra chapter 4, not the entire book, because Ezra came after Haggai, and he came back with a remnant. It was Zerubbabel, that Haggai, the prince of Judah, that he ministered to and stirred up, as we have here in the book of Haggai. But interestingly, Ezra gives us what is known as the historical content. Haggai doesn't seem to deal with that. His ministry was only 4 months. Did you know that? From August to December, 520 BC. That's all he had, 4 months of ministry. And yet, we know that there were minor prophets and major prophets. We say minor and major simply because of the content of their books. Jeremiah with all those chapters, Haggai with two. That's the only difference. They're called major and minor. They're all prophets equally before God. But I will say this, that these men ministered, and some of them never had any fruit for their ministry. For we know that under Jeremiah, for 50 years he preached and there wasn't a single convert. He actually lamented and said these words, "No man repented him of his sin, nor asked himself, what doest thou?" They turned the law of God around and they despised God's prophet. They imprisoned him and they despised him and they persecuted him, and they had others gathered around them because they had itching ears and they wanted to hear what they would say. They promised good. No one's going to touch you. God's with you. God's going to protect you. And that were, they were false prophets. They were liars. And they told lies to the people, but the people wanted that. But Jeremiah told the truth, as did Isaiah and many other prophets, and they were persecuted for it. But everything they said came true. And for 70 years, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, went into captivity, as did the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim or Samaria. And they went into Assyrian captivity according to the word of God. As a result of that, none of those prophets saw any fruit. But yet Haggai and Zechariah, and then Malachi, 100 years after Zerubbabel returned, the book of Malachi, the final Old Testament prophet, he labored 100 years after the first return here of Zerubbabel. Malachi comes in at the very last, the last of the Old Testament books. And then there's a single page in your Bible that's blank. Absolutely nothing written up. It represents 400 years when God had nothing to say to this earth. Friends, think of that. Between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years, God never spoke to this world. Not one voice from heaven. Not one prophet raised up of God. As in the days of Eli, no open vision. Do you know what that means? No revelation of God to the conscience and souls of men and women. Until the last, I believe, of the prophets was raised up of God, John the Baptist. And the office of prophet ended, I believe, with John. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when the lawyers and Pharisees and scribes who studied the Old Testament said to Christ, "Is Elijah not to come before the Messiah? And you're saying you're the Messiah? Elijah hasn't come yet. You're a false Messiah. You're telling us lies, because Messiah will only come after Elijah comes." And the Lord says, if you're able to receive it, because he knew the hardness of their hearts. If you're able to receive it, he has come. In the person of John the Baptist, for he came in the spirit of Elijah. He was the prophet of fire. John the Baptist made straight the way of the Lord, and then came the supreme prophet that every other prophet pointed to, and every other priest of the old economy pointed to. Then came the king that every other king in the Old Testament was symbolic of. Our prophet, our priest, our king, the blessed Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Haggai, even though you're dead, you're still speaking today. And according to his prophecy, he said it. The desire of all nations shall come. The glory of this latter temple or house would be greater than the former, and that would be impossible as far as material possessions and decor would, because Solomon's temple has never been equaled. How could the glory of this poor, pathetic, weak, insignificant building be greater? I'll tell you why. Because it was to this temple that Haggai and Zerubbabel, I and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Malachi all ministered to and helped build and maintained till the day the Messiah came, Christ, and Christ walked, God incarnate. In the Old Testament, they had the cloud, a symbol that God was present in the holy place. No one was ever allowed in but the high priest, but once a year, yet without blood. He had to come with blood. And as a result of that, they saw the cloud. But in this temple that Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel all helped and stirred up people to build, it was to that temple Christ came. And he walked in that temple. His first entrance into Jerusalem, the Bible tells me he looked around. He walked into the temple. That's the first job he did. And he looked around on all things. That's all he did. He walked in. They were just buying and selling. You could hear the clamor. You could hear all the animal noises. You could hear the jingle of the shekel as it was being passed, and the money was being made, and all the people were flocking to buy the animals to sacrifice to God and buy and sell. And no doubt there were other things as well in the temple. I've no doubt whatsoever. It doesn't say in Scripture, but you may even had the black market there. And the Lord just stood that day and looked around in Haggai, Zerubbabel's, and Zechariah's temple. And he walked away. And the second time he came, the Lord took a cord and a whip, and he literally lashed out in righteous anger, and he drove out the money changers. He overturned their tables. He set those animals free, and by himself he drove out thousands from the temple, and he purified it. And then he declared, when it was cleansed, "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations, and ye have made it a den of thieves." And he drove them out. And then we find him the third time in the Gospels. You should study his visits to the temple. You should study that, child of God. And I'll tell you in a moment why. You should be interested in this. I'll tell you very soon. You say to me, "Hurry up, I'll get to it." But he came the third time, and we read this beautiful statement of Christ. He walked in Solomon's porch. That's the public area of the temple, where all the Jews gathered, where conversations were had, where matters were brought forth, and even things were looked at and problems were solved. That's where he taught. That's where he preached. That's where he ministered. Did he not say to those that accused him, "I daily ministered in the temple"? Why did you not arrest me then? I haven't done this secretly and in a corner. I've done this openly and publicly, right in Solomon's porch. You know that, don't you? You know Solomon's porch, where all the business is transacted and all the words will go forth. That's where I was. Why did you not come then when the people were there? You've heard me. Why are you asking me all these questions? You know what I have said. You know the claims I make. You know full well. But you're here to put me to death, to silence me because of your own rejection of me. I said to you, you should be interested in that, child of God. Why? I want you to listen to me. Look at me. Your body today is the temple of God. Did you know that? Solomon's temple, Haggai's temple. It's your body today. That's the temple. That's the temple of God today. God doesn't have a material dwelling place as such. We know this is a house of God, but God meets with his people no matter whether in this building or outside of it. But the temple today that the Lord dwells in is your heart and your life. You're his temple. Didn't Paul say that writing to believers at Corinth? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the living God? That's why I said you should be interested in every visit of Christ to the temple. The Lord comes today and he's looking into the temple. Maybe that's all he's come to do today. Just to have a look around. Just to gaze into my heart. And I let the Lord gaze early this morning into my heart. And I asked him to show me what was there. And I asked him to drive out those money changers and those thieves and robbers that usurped the authority of Christ, that he might come. And I asked him again to come back and even walk in Solomon's porch and to minister, teach and instruct me in the way of the Lord. And maybe the Lord has come today, and that's all he's done this morning. He has come to have a look round his temple. And he's looking into your heart now. What does he see there? Child of God, what does he see? Does he see a heart that's at a distance from him? Does he see a heart that's out of fellowship with him? Does he see a heart that's defiled, that has unconfessed sin, unchecked sin, unforgiven sin, unwashed sin? Is that what he sees? Does he see a heart that's far from him, that's backslidden, cold, that has no real place for him, but has time and place for self? Is that what he sees? Does he have to take that cord, that whip? Does he have to come back again the second time to drive out those sins, to purify his temple in order that he might walk with us, that he might live within us, that we might know his presence, we might hear his voice through the word, that we might follow him, that we might love him, that he might have his rightful place as Lord, as King, and he might have the chief place in my heart, that there be no rivalry, no part sectioned off for sin and self and for the world, but all is Christ. This is his royal throne. This is his temple. Oh, that he might come today to his temple, that he might walk, and the glory of that house be greater than any other. The temple of your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost and of God and of Christ that's within you. Now, having said this, Haggai ministered for 4 months. What a successful ministry he had. He was able to stir people up. He was able to rouse their spirit. He was able under God to see people motivated to work for Christ and to leave their own works and their own pursuits and their own goals and their own careers and to put the Lord first and to honor Christ and honor God and to glorify the Lord in the building of the temple. And what a work it was. And I did say to you that one of the greatest difficulties he had to minister to was apathy, indifference. That's exactly what happened. When Haggai was raised up, we had a people who had lost heart. And we looked, first of all, last Lord's Day at the reasons for that apathy. And I said to you the reasons were simple. Self-interest. That was one of the reasons why the work of God ceased. That's why prayer meetings today in some churches are not there anymore, because of self-interest and no interest in the things of God. And you may say, well, we'll never get to that. How do you know that? How do you know that? There are denominations that are far better and superior in their day than we were ever. And yet, look at them today. Look at the church notice board. That's one of the first things I look at, because that tells me what's going on in that church without even having to go to it. Look on their website. Look at their program of events. And you'll find there it is, flower displays. There it is, craft night. There it is, coffee morning. There it is, bumlet and bowls. You name it. I look for a prayer meeting. That's the first thing I look for. It's not there. Well, okay then, there's not a prayer meeting. Let's look for a Bible study. Let's look. It's not there. And it's just confined to a Sunday morning. And then they tell us, oh, I'm not busy. I have 3 churches to look after. So we only have 20 minutes in the morning. Wow. So what do you do in the morning? Oh, well, we sing at least 3 or 4 hymns. Wow. In 20 minutes. Yep. And then we pray. Oh, very good. What else do you do? Oh, then we read a portion. I just say a wee word and then just fly out to another church. Do the same all over again. I don't think for one moment that it would never happen in the free church. Don't think for one moment. I would love to have the numbers up on screen here. How many people met with their minister and pastor at the prayer meeting before the church services today. I would love to have the numbers. Let's have a look at the members in the church, and let's have a look at the prayer meeting before the church service, the prayer meeting before the evening service, how much we are interested in the lost. And then let's have a look at the prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. If you're able to come, some folks, and I know on the internet, don't take offense. We're not meaning you. We're not. And I don't always have to explain this. Those that are able, that's what we're saying. And you know, there are some, and they're into single figures on a midweek prayer meeting within free church circles. We're only a generation away from losing the spirit of prayer. And once that goes, we're finished. Now, look, I'm telling you, we're finished. Oh, we'll have preaching. It'll only be a form. It'll only be a ritual. It'll only be entertainment. It'll only be basically a sermon, not a message from God. I want you to pray for me. Will you do that? And here's how I want you to pray for me. Now, will you do this? I don't want you to pray God will give me a sermon, but a message from God. I want you to pray that the Lord will take me away from everything that could spoil my week. So what? Some things I would like to do, I may not be able to do if God answers your prayers, and he will. I want you to pray for me. Take this man aside, Lord, and counsel him. Speak to him about what he should preach to us so that he would be like Haggai, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And there was self-interest pursuing their own career, pursuing their own house. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. We already said that. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Look at verse 9. He says, ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. And what Haggai's saying here is, in his day, the people were running to their own homes. They were building their own homes, and the work of God lay waste. All there was a foundation. That's all. And for 16 years, nothing was done to that foundation. Have you ever gone by a building site and you've seen it? Maybe even just across the way. And all we can see are a few houses when there was meant to be dozens upon dozens of houses. And then we might even go to someone's house and in the back there's just a foundation. I remember for years in Bleary, just outside of Lurgan, there was this massive house being built in the 70s and early 80s. And I remember passing by, and it was the talk of the town and of that area. But what happened was this, the builder began to work and he couldn't finish it. And it lay for about 15 years as a beautiful building unfinished. It lay waste and it became the talk of the community for the wrong reason. And imagine God's house lying waste. Can you imagine the weeds growing out of the spouting? Can you imagine that the landscape, the hedges are not cut, the grass isn't cut? And we thank those who do that. It's a tremendous testimony to the community. And there it is. The windows have never been cleaned unless the Lord does it when it rains. Can you imagine the slates are hanging off the roof? Can you imagine that all the bulbs are out and there's only one light working? Can you imagine the heat's never on? There's not enough people to pay the bills because they're running to their own house and God's house lying waste. That's exactly what we're seeing here. God's house lying waste. No time for the Lord and his work, but time for your own affairs, for your business, your family, your friends. And all those things are right in their place. There's nothing wrong with them in their place, as long as they don't become a god. Or my God. Once the Lord has his rightful place, all these other things will fit in. A fella came to me one day and he says, have you ever heard the jam jar illustration? And I says, no, what is it? And he says, you know, it'd be good if you actually did this yourself, especially for preaching. And he called it the jam jar illustration. And he says, imagine you've got this jam jar, or even large jar, and it's filled with big stones. And then there are little stones all in and around it. And then it's filled right to the brim with sand. And then he says, what you would want to do is take it and empty it all out. And then take the sand and scrape all the sand into it, and then take all those wee small stones and scrape it all into it, and then take those big stones, and you discover that you'll only get one in, and the other three or four are outside. And he says the reason for that is that the little things in life shut out the big things. If you put the big stones in first, then the little stones around it, and then sprinkle the sand in between it, you'll fill the jam jar. I actually did try it, and he's absolutely right. You know, there are big things spiritually that we leave out. And we put in the tiny things, and then when we try to fit them into our lives, they don't fit anymore. They're discarded. And we'll fill the jam jar up with a wee bit of sand or a wee stone. And the big things that really count in life are forsaken and neglected. That's exactly the illustration he dealt with. On this occasion, the reason was self-interest and the difficulty of the work as well. We know that. The difficulty of the work. Because there was opposition to the work. And they became discouraged, and Haggai had to literally minister to them. But as he did that, God was working with him. And I want to use these 2 points basically to conclude the summary. And we have not only the reasons of their apathy, but think of the results of their apathy. You notice there in verse 6 of chapter 1 what it says. It's a remarkable verse. Look what it says in verse 6. Ye have sown much, ye bring in little. But ye have not enough. You see that? Ye drink, you eat, you're not filled. You clothe, or you're non-warm. You earn wages, and it's putting into a bag with holes. That is, your so-called savings never seem to grow. You always seem to be giving out, Ran, bringing in, even though you think you're bringing in much. It just seems so little at the end. Why? Why? And here's what the Lord says. Because I'm not in it. You've left me out of it. And as a result of that, that's why you're not being blessed. That's what the Lord's saying here. And in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he highlights once again what God did. God called for a drought on the land. God caused the heavens to be stayed from their rain. And God caused the latter and the former rain that was so essential for the harvest not to come. And the people were complaining, why? Why? And the Lord had to tell them, I've done this to get your attention. You're not listening to my people. You're not listening to Haggai. You're not listening to Zechariah. You're not listening to the prophets of old and their writings. You're not listening to me through them. And I've got to get your attention. So I've sent these things that you might be stopped in your tracks and you might look to me and I might bless you again. That's exactly what the Lord was doing here. Whenever a church or a child of God neglects the house of the Lord and the work of God and they put their own interests first, there can be terrible consequences. Now, I know theologically that that's not always the case. And I like to be theological when I'm and sound in doctrine when I'm preaching. And I do believe God uses two means to chasten me and to chasten his work and his people. He uses goodness. Paul said that writing to believers at Rome, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The Lord has been good to you. Maybe there's someone here today, you're not saved. Young person, older person. Yet the goodness of God, he spurred your life. You could have been in hell a long time ago and you didn't even know it. You could have been in ill health. Your mind could have gone. You didn't even know it. And God has been good to you. And to this day he's been good to you. And the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But yet God uses severity. There are times whenever we despise the goodness of God and we reject the Lord even though he's been good to us. And then he sends some affliction. And then he sends some trouble, some problem into our lives. And you're able to discern, this is the Lord. It's only temporary, but it's the Lord. He wants my attention. Why? Why does he want my attention? Could he not just let me go on and leave me alone? And if he did, you know what that would be. It would be terrible. But yet he loves you and he wants your attention. And he sends either goodness to lead us to repentance and get us back on track, or he sends severity. Better the Lord to send goodness, I tell you, than God to send severity. I tell you, in my life, God had to bring me down. A proud sinner, God had to bring me low. And he brought me. Now, he didn't put me there. I did. My sin put me there. But God brought me to the maze prison. And it was there, rock bottom. I found the rock of ages. That's the only way God could get my attention, as a teenage rebel from God who would listen to nothing and no one and was on a mad career that would have ended up in hell, and I ought to have been there but for the goodness of God. But it was the severity of God. a chastening hand that caused me to consider my ways and look up and receive Christ as my Saviour. Wonder what God has to do in your life and mine to get our attention if he needs that attention. On this occasion, in the days of Haggai, he sent severity. You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat and you haven't enough. You drink, you're not even filled. Your thirst is never quenched. You clothe, yet you're not warm. You earn wages, plenty of money, and yet it's as if you're putting it into a bag that has holes and you're losing it all. Selfishness is the root of all unhappiness. It's the fruit of all our misery. I believe that it's the beginning of all our heartache and discontent, and it's the biggest waste of life and resources. And the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Put the big stone in there to that jar of your life. Put in, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's a big stone, isn't it? That's a very large stone, the kingdom of God. Put it into the jar. Set your affections on things above, Paul told the church at Colossae. That's a big stone, isn't it? Put it into the jar of your life. And all those little stones, keep them out for the time being. And all those granules of sand, keep them out for the time being. Put in another stone there. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Put that stone in. That's a big stone, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. What a stone to put into your life, to fill your heart and life with. He's Lord. Everything I do is for his glory, to please and honor him. And then all these other things, those little stones that you need, little granules of sand, guess what? They'll all fit in their place around those big stones, and they'll fill up your life and give you contentment in life. So the results of this apathy was that they lost out with God. They had no blessing. Finally, you have the remedy for this apathy, and we'll have to be quick here. In chapter 1, verse 5, notice what it says, a repetition of it also in verse 7. The Lord says, consider your ways. Verse 7, consider your ways. If you got nothing else from this meeting today, surely God's spoken to you. Consider your ways, whether you're a sinner without Christ. Have you not to consider your ways? Where do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? Are you saved today? Are your sins forgiven? Tell me, are you right with God? Where, young person, do you stand with God? Oh, my mum's saved. Wow. My dad's a Christian. Wow. What about you? My sister's saved, you know, and my grandparents are saved, and my friends that I chum around with are all saved. That's not what I asked you. If I wanted to ask you that, that's how I'd put it. I asked about you. Where do you stand with God? Is it well with your soul? If you were to die now, where would you be? Heaven or hell? Glory or despair? Saved or lost? Up or down? Where would you be? Now, if you answer, I'd be lost, are you not concerned about that? Are you not troubled about that matter? Does that not concern you deeply? Consider your ways. And if you're a child of God, if you're a saint today, I don't mean perfect, I mean just one sanctified and set apart, then God says for us all to consider our ways. Consider what we're doing for God, where we're going with the Lord. So the message was one, the remedy was one of amendment. Amend your ways, consider your ways, ponder your life. Take stock of your ways, that's what it means. Consider what you value in life more than the Lord. Assess your priorities. In other words, what are we doing for Christ? What am I giving to Christ? How much time do I give to him in prayer, in the reading of his word, in living holy life before God, in serving, witnessing, and working for him? Is his kingdom and righteousness your chief goal in life? Well, you can make a start today and consider your ways. And then his message was not only one of amendment, but it was one of action. In chapter 1, verse 8, do you know what he says? Go and build. I like this verse. I'll tell you why. Go up to the mountain and bring wood. Build the house. Now, to go up to that mountain was hard work. And not only was it hard work, but they had to take an axe with them. And they had to fell huge trees. Huge trees. Then they had to carry them down to the house of God. Then shape them. Then put them in. And then cover them over. It was hard work. And God says to them, amend your ways. It's time for action. Go up to the mountain. Fell those big trees and bring them into my house. I want to tell you there's a spiritual picture here. Now friends, listen to me. Listen to me as we close. There's a spiritual picture here. There are big sinners in Cumber. You probably know them better than I do, but I singled them out in Lisburn. They're the leaders of paramilitaryism. They're drug dealers. Some of them are prostitutes. Some of them are young people who are destroying their life with alcohol and drugs. There were those who were in big trouble. And I want to tell you something. I remember listening to a sermon on this very verse. Go up to the mountain and fell those trees. Cut down those big sinners. Bring them into my house and I'll save them and I'll build my house with those trees. And I say to you in these open airs and the outreach of this church, it goes beyond the four walls of this congregation and building. It goes right out into the community. And we need to go out and fetch those trees. They're big sinners, by the way. But they can be filled with the acts of the gospel. I have seen them coming into gospel meetings. They've been sitting, look, as if I'm in Lisburn now, just sitting in there where our brother John Highlands is sitting and his family there. And they're just sitting and they've got their arms folded. And the big earrings in, not that John has, by the way. And they've got a skinhead. He's close to that. And they're sitting with a smile on their face as if to say, go ahead, you'll not trouble me. Laughed in my face. I want to tell you something, friends. I mean this. Over a period of weeks when those men were coming in, I watched the change. No longer was the defiant arms, you'll not get close to me. There was the nervous twitch. And there was the eyes shifty. And then there was some who were just listening with their eyebrows down, not with anger, but with interest. And I believe God smote those men. God felled those trees. And he built his house with them. And today they're stalwarts, upright believers in the house of God. That's what we need to do. There's action here. And there's one of assurance as we finish. The assurance of God's pleasure, verse 8. I'll take pleasure in it, God says. The assurance of God's presence, the Lord of hosts is with you. My spirit remaineth yet among you. Be strong and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord. And then there's the assurance of God's power. Chapter 2 has to do with the first and second comings of Christ. I will shake the nations. The desire of all nations shall come, and the glory of this latter house, Christ, will come to this temple, and then he will come again. And then there is the assurance of God's preservation. And he says, Zerubbabel, you will be as a signet on my hand. And the signet is a ring of the king. And the king's ring, it would have sealed every document. They put wax on it of a candle. They sealed it, and the king took his ring, and he put his stamp and his seal on that piece of wax, and that document became the ownership and property of the king. And God says, you will be as a signet on my hand. You'll be near to me. You'll have my image, my stamp of authority on your life. That's the promise of preservation. Your minds are rubbable. I'll protect you from the nations. There's not even a wall built to protect them. Nehemiah had to come and do that some 93 years later. Did you know that? 93 years later. 80 years later, Ezra came. And after Ezra, Nehemiah came. So after Zerubbabel, the wall of Jerusalem wasn't even built until 93 years later. How would you keep the enemy out? God says, you will be as a signet of my hand. I will protect you and preserve you. You'll be close to me. You have my stamp. An image on you. You're my possession. I'll look after you. I'll take care of you. Child of God, will you go away with that in your heart today? Will you be encouraged? Will you? Will you be stirred up in your soul and say, God will preserve me, protect me. I need nothing else but Christ. He's all in all to me. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Father, we thank thee for today. Bless this word. And as we leave the house, may we do so prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. And we ask, Lord, that thy blessing that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it would be our abiding portion. Bless thy word to both saint and sinner alike. Bring precious souls to repentance and faith to Christ. And Lord, revive thy work. Part us in thy fear and with thy favour. And watch over the meetings of today. We offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.